And so, Lord, we do pray that you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds and understanding to be able to focus on you and your word. Lord, I pray that you will bless this going forth in the hearts of the people here. Lord, may those who are running from you or those who don't know the love and the salvation of Jesus see the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And may you bring about divine appointments today if that is your will. And bless the Lord, for those of us who know you and walk with you, will you help us to worship you in spirit and truth today? Will you bless your word going forth here in our ears and in our hearts and in our heads? And will you multiply it many times over as it goes out to the different places that it goes out to? Thank you for letting us be part of the body of Christ. And so we commit this to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be all over the place scripture-wise. You're welcome to follow along. John chapter 4 is where we start, and you are welcome to follow, and you are also welcome to listen if you like. We are doing a series called We've Been Expecting You, Part 3. This is our 18th session of doing this, but we're also doing as part of this, and the We've Been Expecting You, the Part 3 is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not flacking this around. I'm not trying to self-promote. If you want to follow along in the book, we're doing the Stone and the Glory. We're doing biblical content from the Stone and the Glory. We will be doing the chapter this week and next week, chapter 2, that's called The Place. There's always more information that's given in the book than we have time to go through at the pulpit. There's also things that in the pulpit that we'll go through that's not in the book. So anyway, just to let you know, for those who are following along, chapter 2, The Place, is where we are today. And this is our 18th session, and we are looking for the Lord's return. And so in John chapter 4, where we were last week, the famous story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. We went through the importance of that and traced scripturally back to that. And by the way, for those who are visiting with us or listening to this, you're welcome to go back and listen to the downloads. We have it all up there. You're welcome to go back and just, they're all for free. You can just listen to what you want to if you want to get more detail in what it is that we are talking about. But in John chapter 4, in the woman at the well, noontime, an individual divine appointment with the Savior, the shepherd seeking the lost. And the woman comes there alone. Jesus is already there alone. The conversation goes forward. But here's one of the things that the woman asked. She had a question. In chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet based off what Jesus had told her." Now here's her question. "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem..." Now look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 20. This is the first time that the word place shows up. It's going to show up over and over today in Scripture. That's why chapter 2 is called The Place. That's why this would be called The Place, Part 1. We'll come back to The Place, Part 2 next week. But the woman wanted to know, "Our fathers worship," verse 20, "in this mountain, and you people, you Jewish people, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus answered and said to her, verses 21 and 22, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." You, plural. And again, I remind you, we've messed up many things. Y'all, this would be a y'all word, Southern word. Y'all, plural, worship. You Samaritans, plural, worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, Jesus could have quoted several places. Now, if you want to, turn over to 2 Chronicles, not 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles. Now, feel free, if you need to use your index, feel free, table of contents, whatever. If you are just opening up your Bible, it will probably be about a third way through. It says 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Jesus could have answered multiple verses. The woman said, who's right, the Samaritans or the Jews? Do we worship in Samaria where they were, where the woman at the well was? Or is it in Jerusalem? Now, Jesus had other things such as her salvation that he had to deal with. He could have quoted all kinds of things. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 would be a wonderful one for Jesus to quote. Now, the context of this is the dedication of the temple of God. Solomon does this. We'll come back to this particular chapter in our upcoming studies. It's going to take us a little bit of time to get there. But Jesus could have quoted 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting in verse 12, in answer to, is Jerusalem the place or is Samaria the place where people ought to worship? And look what it says. In chapter 7, verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen, look at this, this place. That's important. It's not just an ethereal idea. There's a place that God has chosen. And not only that, look at what it says. I have chosen for myself, God says, as a house of sacrifice. Verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now again, this is a Jewish context. These would be Jewish people gathered before Yahweh. We have seen in our previous studies, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the blessing and the curse. If you obey me, nation of Israel, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Part of the curses would be a famine and no food throughout the land. So in verse 13, if the people are disobedient. Then verse 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, is one of the top five out of context misquoted verses that people do. It varies in my rank, but it's always in the top five. We'll go through these sometime, but this one is quoted out of context. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves, or if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that, but God is talking to the Jewish people. God is talking about the place where he has chosen in Jerusalem. So the land is important. Because look at verses 15 and 16. Why people would quote verse 14 and stop there is beyond me. But look at verses 15 and 16. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered. And look at what it says. In this place. And this place refers to Jerusalem, God's temple. Look what he says in verse 16. This is part of the promise of God. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, and look at this, that my name, God's name, may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So when the woman said, in Samaria, in the northern part, or in Jerusalem, is the place where people ought to worship, Jesus could have gone to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God says, I have chosen this place. All right, so how about the Samaritans? How did they do, or where did they start? If you will, just take a left and go to 1 Kings chapter 12. And I think you'll see the tie-in. 1 Kings chapter 12, this is after Solomon has reigned. He has a son, Rehoboam, who reigns over all the nation. And then it splits to the 10 northern tribes and then the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes would be called Israel. The 2 southern tribes will take the name Judah. But look what takes place, and you'll appreciate this if you were here last week, the significance of what's taking place. But here's how the northern kingdom started. And I want you to notice, this would be where the Samaritan woman that ultimately had affected them. This would be, roughly speaking, not quite 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 900 and something. All right, verse 25 of 1 Kings 12. Then Jeroboam, and he's going to be the king of the northern tribes, built Shechem, you remember that, in the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there, and went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, we don't have time to go through this. You're welcome to read this on your own. God had already sent a prophet to this king and said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. And you're going to have a dynasty. I'll bless you as much as I did David. So instead of obeying God, Jeroboam says, you know what? If the people go to Jerusalem, if they go from the 10 northern tribes, they're going to go back to Jerusalem. If they go there and worship God, then they're going to not follow me and they're going to kill me. So instead of having the people worship Yahweh, he says, I've got a better idea. Look what he says. So the king, verse 28, consulted and made two golden calves. Read Exodus 32 for the first golden calf. Two of them. God was not pleased with the first one. Two golden calves. And said to them, now notice the spin, even back then, the political spin. It's too much for you people to go up to Jerusalem. And by the way, up to Jerusalem is the way that is always written. Because you had to approach, you had to go up. Whether you're north, south, east, or west, you always had to go up to Jerusalem. So even in the northern part, you come down, and then you go up to Jerusalem. And the way Jeroboam does this, he says, I'm looking out for you. I'm doing this for your own good. It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. Verse 28, behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and he set one at Bethel, and the other he put at Dan. Now, God's going to be pleased with this, right? By the way, that's sarcasm, right? God's not going to be pleased with this. Two golden calves? Don't go to Jerusalem to worship the true God. Worship an idol? And we'll put one in the southern part of the border, and we'll put one in the northern part. Take your pick. It doesn't matter. Same golden calves. Go where you want to worship him. Look at verse 30. Now, this saying became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on the high places. And he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now, we don't have time to go through this, but God said the tribe of Levi were going to be the priests. That's part of the Mosaic covenant. Aaron's household was going to be the high priest. And so he has a different way of worship. He has a different priesthood. He has idols that are there. This thing is rotten. Verse 32, Jeroboam instituted a feast on the 8th month of the 15th day of the month. He takes God's appointed times and he makes up something on his own. All of these things. Verse 33, the middle part. He went up to the altar and made it in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. Then this phrase, even in the month, which he had devised in his own heart. And so everything about this is rotten. Everything about this is wicked. And it is going to stay this way. There will not be one king who leads the 10 northern tribes in true repentance and worship of the true God. What is amazing is that this thing lasted a little over 200 years. In 722, the Assyrians came in. They took the 10 northern tribes out of functional existence as a nation. And thus became the Samaritans. This is the Samaritans' heritage. So when the woman says, is it this place or the other place that we should worship? Jesus could have gone to two different references. He could have gone to hundreds, actually. He could have gone to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Yahweh says, I have chosen Jerusalem to be mine forever. Is it on this mountain? This is the mountain that started. With Jeroboam, with the two golden calves, the priesthood not according to God's design, a feast that God did not say do, everything he devised in his heart. And so this thing was rotten from the core. It is wicked. It is rebellious. There were probably individual people who were saved, and individual people would go down from the 10 northern tribes. For instance, to Passover, where God says, come down and observe the Passover lamb. But the 10 northern tribes in 722 go out of functional existence as a people. The nation stops functioning as a nation. The 10 tribes are still around. So the Samaritans start there. All the Samaritans could do was refer to Jacob and Jacob's well. We saw that in John 4 last time. All right, so what about this then? I mean, if First Kings is where the Samaritans were, then how about, where's the first time that God actually chose a place in the Bible, that is? Where's the first time that this took place? Genesis chapter 22 is where we will be. Now, while you're turning to Genesis chapter 2, I just want to remind you that God never wants religion. God never wants outside obedience. He wants truth inside the heart, and our hearts are not truthful of their own accord. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so with this, Adam and Eve clothed themselves with coverings that he did not accept. And he took away their coverings and gave them the blood sacrifice. Cain and Abel had two different sacrifices. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He did not accept Cain's. God is under no obligation whatsoever. Just because we do or people do religious activities, God was under no obligation to accept what Jeroboam did with the 10 northern tribes. He had already chosen a place. So we're going back now to the first place where this occurs in Scripture, where God chooses the place. And it's the offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And so look what it says, first four verses. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he says, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose. And look at what it says in verse 3. And went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. It's so important to note this, beloved. God chose where this was to take place, and it's supposed to take place on Moriah. Abraham did not pick the place. God did. It is going to factor into what God does. Now, we need to set the table just a little bit with what we do, because we're going to come back to a word study in just a moment. But there are two of the most common names used for God in the Hebrew Bible is some form of the word El. We would spell it E-L. They would not spell it that way, but they would spell it E-L. And so some of you have heard the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. And so the other one is Yahweh. We get our word Jehovah from this. Hallelujah. The Yah part is Yahweh. Now, languages are not codes. When you go from one language, they say that every linguist is a liar. I've been told that. I'm not a linguist. I just read what they write in reference to this. But for instance, those of you who have been to Germany know that the J sound is different than the Y sound. Javo, her Kommandant on Hermann's Hugo. Javo, her Kommandant. Volkswagen is how they would say Volkswagen. And so sometimes it's going to be Yah, sometimes it is going to be Jah, depending on our language, and sometimes just Ah. But never just by itself. It's always going to be combined with other words, and usually it's going to be at the end of a person's name. In fact, let's start with just the name El, E-L. Whenever you see things, well, let's start this way. There are two angels who are named in Scripture. Michael, right? And Gabriel. All right, the E-L part is God's name. It's tied in with God. And so all of these have names. If we had time, maybe somewhere down the road, Lord willing, we could go back and do. I mean, all of these are great. When you see, for instance, Daniel, with E-L, the prophet. We'll keep going, right? Ezekiel with this. Joel, starting to see a pattern here, aren't you, with this? All right, Nathaniel, gift of God. Now, don't go nuts with this, and I mean this reverently. Don't, you know, this has nothing to do with Spanish. Don't go from here and see El Taco Supreme, the taco of God. Don't, And I mean this reverently, but don't, just because another language has the word L in an E-L doesn't mean that it carries over. We are talking about Hebrew. We are talking about Hebrew names, biblical names with this. And so there's another one. If we weren't doing the Lord's table, we'll turn there. If you just want to jot this one down, Genesis 32, verse 28, you're familiar with the passage. Some of you are. This is where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, your name is Jacob. You shall be called Israel. Three syllables. In the South, we generally say Israel. Israel. One who strives with God. Israel as a person. As Jacob, sometimes you'll see Jacob in the 12 tribes. Sometimes you'll see the person of Israel. Israel also becomes the name of the country. And Israel is the only people in the entire world that God ever put part of his name on. And I would think that's important offhand, but we'll move on to other matters as well. Now, Yahweh is part of the name. Wherever you see, for instance, Isaiah, part of Yahweh, Yahweh's name there. All right, Jeremiah, starting to see a pattern here again, right, with this. Elijah, the prophet, the Jah part. And so all these have a reference to Yahweh. Now, just because somebody had a godly name, in and of itself, did not necessarily mean that they were going to turn out and be a godly individual. The last king who reigned on David's throne, his name was Zedekiah. And he was a lowlife. And he was rotten, as many of them were. And so you could have a name that has God's name in it, and that in and of itself didn't mean that you were saved or that you were a good person, but a lot of times you'll find real, real good things in there. Now, with that being said, let's turn. I think it's worth turning to one more, if you will. We're going to come back to Genesis 22. But if you want to take a quick peek, turn over to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Now, we have all kind of levels of people who are attending our church. We have saved people, unsaved people. We have people who are scholars. We have people who are first-year students in the Bible, have just been beginning study for a while. And so I always try to hit the middle with this. But I just want to remind people that the Old Testament predominantly was written in Hebrew. And the New Testament was written predominantly in the Greek language. They call it the lingua franca, kind of the common language that's used. English is the lingua franca of today's world. It's the most common language that's out there. When Alexander the Great conquered all the civilized world that he knew at the time anyway, most of it anyway, then he spread the Greek language and the Greek culture. It's called Hellenism. And so the Greek language in the New Testament, you'll find things, and I think that this will make sense. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. Now, real quick Greek grammar alphabet lesson. Let me tell you something that you wouldn't know otherwise. There is no letter H in the Greek alphabet. Me being a Harris, I'd have a hard time spelling my name. All right, there's no letter H in the Greek alphabet. Now, what they did was that they had something called breathing marks. A breathing mark, an apostrophe right over top of a vowel, was called a smooth breathing mark. If your name was Anna, then you would do an apostrophe. It always had to be over a vowel or a connection of vowels. You do a smooth breathing mark, and it doesn't change how you pronounce it. But if you were to take your apostrophe and flip it the other way, then Anna would become Hannah because a rough breathing mark. But since they didn't have H's, what do you do with a name like Zechariah that ends in an H in Hebrew? The Greeks didn't worry about it a lot. They said, just put an S on it. So in Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, the Greek name is Zacharias, but the Hebrew name would be Zechariah, related back to Yahweh. And he's a priest. Zechariah. All right, now look at this as well. This would be the same name for the prophet Zechariah. And you know what a cool name Zechariah is? Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. What a wonderful way to start the gospel, with a reference to Yahweh remembers. That's what Zechariah means. Yahweh remembers, or Yahweh has remembered. Now look at verse 5 as well. The last part, it talks about Aaron, the priesthood and such. But look at the name of his wife. His wife's name was Elizabeth. Now listen, Elizabeth is not a British name, originally. It was a Hebrew name. And as a Hebrew name, the L part of Elizabeth, whenever you meet an Elizabeth from now on, Elizabeth is actually the first three letters. If you look at this, is E-L-I, right? All right, now we would say Eli. If you ever see someone or meet someone whose name is Eli, and I know professional football players, people who watch that know there's an Eli in the National Football League, they wouldn't say Eli. They would say Eli. So even the priest in 1 Samuel 4, you have a man named Eli. They would say Eli. And you know what that means? My God. Now, they didn't name that kid and say, my God. But it does mean in the sense of El is my God. God is mine. I am his type deal. And boy, doesn't this make it a whole lot more important then, we'll get to this, when you have the prophet Elijah. You have the El part of Elijah, the El part, and the Yah part. God is my God. That's what Elijah means. Great name. God is my God. The Eli part with this, the Eli part. Now remember, they would pronounce this Eli for my God. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, why have you forsaken me? We'll get matters related to that the closer that we get to the cross. But the word Elizabeth, first three letters, comes from this. The word Elizabeth basically means God is my oath, so to speak. He's my foundation. In Psalm 2, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It has that kind of connection to it. And so with that being said, back to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll start coming to the Lord's table in just a moment. Because now we're going to look at the text with biblical eyes. Now, I've said many, many times before, you probably are tired of me saying this, that it is our responsibility to drop down into their world. Now remember, God is the one. The woman at the well says, this place at Samaria or in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship the Lord. In Genesis chapter 22, let's start at verse 1 again, just to pick up. But look at what it says. I want you to notice the word. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Genesis 22:1, it says, Abraham, and he said to him, here I am. And he said to him in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to, look at this, the land of Moriah. All right, the Yah part is just as much the part of Yahweh as anything else. This place has God's name on it. We're going to come back. There's more to this. But the word Moriah, with a few different kind of changes and just subtle changes in how it's used, had two distinct meanings for this. Moriah means either the place where God provides or the place where God appears. Boy, that is a rich, rich theological word in and of itself. So Moriah, depending on how it's used, the place where God provides or the place to see God. And they're both accurate. In fact, just I have to read out of this. This would be page 35, just one paragraph. God had chosen Moriah for this divinely mandated sacrifice. The name Moriah is appropriate for the place where God sent Abraham. Lost in the translation are sublime biblical nuances, almost puns in the original language. Moriah is a combination of three Hebrew words that means the place plus to see. And using to see in the sense, you may remember when Jesus is killed and the religious leaders come to Pilate the next day. And they said, this imposter said that he would be raised from the dead. And so give us a Roman guard. He basically says, you have it, see to it yourself. That's a see that has to do with action with this. So Moriah is along the same way. The place to see God, the place where God provides, all these little puns that come from this. And so it could be either an active voice or a passive voice. And I remind you, for those that have been a while that you've taken grammar, active voice, you do the action. Passive voice, you receive the action. Active voice, I shot. Passive voice, I was shot. You would know the difference. Maybe. Right? Depending on where it was with us. And so that's all that this is. Whether it's an active voice or a passive voice, it either means a place where God provides or the place to see God. And look how it takes place in the conversation with this. To one of the mountains I'll show you, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He went to Moriah, the place where God had told him. Jesus could have answered the woman at the well in John 4. Is Samaria the place? Shechem the place? Or is Jerusalem the place? This isn't Jerusalem yet, but stay tuned. We've got more to go next week. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. And don't you know this was killing Abraham? My father. And he says, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide, or literally in the Hebrew, see, from the same verb form used in Moriah. God will see for himself, provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 9, then they came to the place on which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there. and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. Verse 12, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 13, and Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for burnt offering in place of his son. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. Yahweh will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. All of these tie in with the word Moriah. Now, beloved, we are just beginning. It's better. But we've run out of time. And we're going to need to head to the Lord's table. But this is appropriate. I mean, this is absolutely appropriate. There's more to the story than Abraham's test, his faith being tested. There's much more to the story. In chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, God says, I chose this place. He was referring back to Genesis 22. Now, this is going to be important because Moriah is going to be the place where Yahweh provides. And it is also going to be the place where you will see God. And both are going to be true in the shepherd, the stone of Israel's first and second coming. We've got gold. But before, and I'll ask the men to come forward for the Lord's table. If you just come sit down, please. He could have reigned at any time. It was rightfully his. Remember, we have seen elsewhere. You can sit down if you like. We've seen elsewhere in Scripture. This is the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. In 1 Peter 1:20, the Lamb is slain before the foundation of the world. God reveals this throughout Scripture, but he's not making it up. It's already determined in the mind of God. Now, everything that we talked about, there's so much more that's going to unfold, especially the closer that we get to Easter. He has provided. It was a temporary ram in Genesis 22, not a lamb. You can go back and check that. Ricky read this morning out of John chapter 1, where John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful shepherd is he. It cost him dearly. We are told to partake of his table, but to do so after examining our own hearts. We need to make sure our account is right with him. We need to make sure our account are right with each other. So I want to give you just a minute or two to do this before we get started, and then we'll pass out the elements. If you play one verse of whatever you have. I don't feel worthy to partake of the Lord's table. I don't deserve it. And that's just the point, because it's called grace. And so if you are saved, walking with the Lord, we are commanded in Scripture to do this. That's a memorial unto him, recognizing his death in our place, the wrath of God poured out upon him. And so if the men become forward, we will pass out This isn't bread, this is crackers, but it takes on the form that Jesus would use as a representation of his body. In Matthew 21, when the angel appears in a dream to Joseph, who was worried about marrying Mary, who is pregnant, and not by his child, not with his child. And he's told, Joseph, do not, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Seed. It says that you shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now remember, there's no languages again, not being code. Just let me do it just quickly with this way. The name Jesus is more of a Greek name. It would be Joshua in the Hebrew. It would be Yeshua, would be the way that they pronounce this. And Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Isn't it a wonderful Savior that God gives us? If you believe and have received, Yahweh saves through the blood of Jesus Christ, then we partake of his body, so to speak. We got to see a little bit better of Jesus today, didn't we? Understand him a little bit more. We've learned a lot, haven't we? Oh my goodness. Yeshua. Yeshua from the Yahweh. Yahweh saves. The name of Jesus is a promise and a proclamation. Because not only does he save, but he will return to reign. And we are to partake of the bread and the cup until Yeshua returns. And so come soon, our Savior, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.